Time for hour number two of the Bible study, the Ask the Pastor Hour. It's an open phone hour. You can phone in with your questions and comments at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our guest in this hour is longtime friend and pastor at St. Martin Lutheran Church in Winona, Minnesota, Pastor Richard Moore. Good morning, Pastor Moore.
Good morning.
How are you?
I'm okay.
You don't happen to know Pastor Steve Breitbarth, do you?
No, I don't, actually.
Okay. Well, he was just here as a guest of Pastor and Mrs. Tom Hendrick. They share in common a grandson who is 7 weeks old and who made his first visit to our studios here today, and he is a pastor in Minnesota. And I thought you might have crossed paths with him somewhere along the way.
I probably have seen him at a pastor's conference or something, but
it's a big
there's
state.
A lot of people to get to know when you haven't been here very long.
It's a big state, I know that.
Plus, it's two districts.
Correct, that's true, too. North and south, right?
Mm-hmm.
Well, I wonder if we could take up a little bit of conversation from the first hour, if you have your Bible handy there and want to open up to Galatians chapter 4. We were engaged in a study of verses 8 through 20 here in the first hour, and as is often the lament from Pastor Hendrick, there was just not enough time to cover all of the various issues that are presented by that text. But I'd like to focus in on one in particular with you, and that is verse 16 of Galatians chapter 4. Now, to set the stage here for people who might not have been able to listen to our 10 o'clock hour, we made a number of points there. One of them was that the tone that Paul is using, which he actually references in verse 20, is probably an animated tone for one reason or another. And the reason it's animated is because Paul has delivered the undiluted gospel to the people of Galatia, but because of the influence of some, shall we say, false teachers or false opinions, that undiluted gospel has now been compromised in one way or another. And it apparently has become true that Paul, whom they had embraced, as he describes it, like an angel from God or as Christ Jesus himself in verse 14, Paul, who in spite of suffering some kind of malady which might have put off the Galatians with whom he interacted, they received him wholeheartedly. But now, in the wake of those who have come after him, he asks this question, "Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth?" As a pastor and a man who is committed to truth-telling, can you identify with Paul's rhetorical question here? Does that resonate with you as a pastor?
Absolutely. Absolutely. We as pastors are called on by God to point out and to correct and admonish people when they are obviously walking away from the gospel or doing something the Lord has told us we are not to do. That is generally not well received. When I have to say to someone, I understand that it is your choice as to what you do, but if you continue in doing this public thing, when you come to communion, I will not commune you. They don't tend to say, thanks, Pastor, I'm glad you pointed that out. Not an issue.
So, within your own congregation, and probably every pastor who is listening to us, within their respective congregations, there is a certain amount of enmity?
Oh, yeah. We're Lutherans. I'm sorry. Absolutely. When we preach the law, which God tells us to do, that is going to cause people to be uncomfortable. If they are convinced in their own heart of hearts that they shouldn't be made uncomfortable, that God is all about forgiving only, and that pastors should never condemn or judge or point out sin or preach law. We're just supposed to all get up on every Sunday morning and tell you how wonderful you are and, you know, always speak positively and never tell you that there's ever a problem or anything in your life that might need to be changed. When if that's what people are expecting, if we do what the Lord has called us to do, okay, they're going to be angry at us sometimes. They're going to be hurt sometimes. They're going to think you're preaching at me sometimes. My personal favorite is when someone on the way out says, you know, you don't have the right to make public my sin. And I look at them and say, I didn't know you were doing that, but I guess I do now.
Do people actually say that, Pastor Moore?
That or some facsimile thereof, yes.
So, is it worse? That's not the word I want. Is it more challenging these days than it was, say, 5 or 10 years ago? Don't get me wrong. I know this has always been a challenge. It was a challenge in the first century for Paul.
Yeah.
But there
no,
are...
I don't think it's worse. I think it's the same. Men always chafe. Humanity always chafes under the law. We always, always have a rationalization for why it's okay for me to do it when it wasn't okay for somebody else to do it.
What is it like for you, as an ordained man charged with truth-telling, to sit down in the privacy of your own office and the privacy of your own thoughts as it pertains to how you're going to tell the truth, maybe as it is presented to you by the readings of the day, for example, and you know that the things that you are contemplating saying to your people is going to stir it up. And it's going to create, at least in one or two situations, trouble.
Mm-hmm.
Is there,
that happens on a pretty regular basis in my life.
Is there something inside of you that says,
leave it alone?
Richard, leave it alone.
Absolutely.
And how do you deal with that?
Well, it's really simple. I wasn't called here to leave it alone.
You know what?
I was called here.
You have a really annoying confidence that the rest of us, I suppose, appreciate. But, no, it's got to be a little bit more challenging than that.
Well, no, I'm not saying it's not difficult. It's just easy. Okay? I would take that back. It's difficult. It's just simple. There's the right thing to do, and there's the wrong thing to do. The right thing to do is to preach God's word in its entirety, to preach against the ordination of women in a room full of women who've told you they're in favor of it. Okay? I pick that because I've done it. And because I know of several pastors who were in the same doctoral program that I was, who when I wrote a sermon on women's ordination and gave it in a class, said, I would never do that. I would not have a congregation if I said that out loud. And I looked at them and I said, that's why you have to say it. If you know this is something your people are not following God's word on, that's why you have to say it. Because God has told us we are supposed to show them what his word says.
You know, up in verse 9 of Galatians, part of the same text that we dealt with today in our first hour, Paul says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? Now, the world has a term for what you've been describing here, and that term, that phrase, is falling on your sword.
I don't think so.
Well, let me finish my thought.
Okay.
There's quite possibly a pastor who is listening to us right now who is either contemplating leaving the ministry or is out of the ministry because his sense of truth-telling compelled him to do what you described as maybe not easy but simple, holding on to a particular truth that was divisive. And by the time his congregation got done with him, They had ridden him out of town on a rail. And the outcome was?
Less than good.
Less than good. Somebody listening to us right now. So, while I agree with you, don't get me wrong, I fully agree with you that this does not have to be complex. The right and wrong of it is, I think, is fairly obvious. but the outcomes are complex.
No, the outcomes are obvious, too, and very simple. God calls us to proclaim his word in purity and truth. When we proclaim his word in purity and truth, and the apostles, for instance, did that, sometimes they were arrested and beaten. When they were arrested and beaten, they did not say, "Oh, I made a mistake. I shouldn't have proclaimed Jesus as Lord because I was arrested and beaten." What the apostles said in Acts was, very simply, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. So, God has called me, and the pastor that you're describing, whoever's out there, to proclaim the truth of God's word. I will proclaim the truth of God's word. I may or may not be the pastor of St. Martin's at the end of the week by proclaiming the truth of God's word, but I will proclaim the truth of God's word. If God's people do not want to hear God's word, then maybe Galatians 3:1 needs to be applied to them. You foolish St. Martin's people, who has bewitched you? That's what Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 3, verse 1. The truth of the matter is we don't change the message for the hearers. That is preaching to, I think the King James put it, itching ears. I do not sit back and think, gee, what do they want to hear? Because if I'm doing that, I am no longer following the shepherd, the good shepherd Jesus. I am following the whim of 1,800 members. The whim of 1,800 members will not get them into heaven. If we get to the point where all we do is preach what people want to hear rather than what God's word says, if we stop speaking the truth because it might offend somebody, when they get to heaven, they're going to be offended. Because God's going to ask them who they are. Because they're not going to be children of God. Because they're not going to have been fed God's word. They're not going to have been taught God's word. They're not going to understand the gospel. They're not going to see that forgiveness requires the understanding that you have sin. You know, if you get to heaven, and I've said this from the pulpit here, if you get to heaven and when you get to heaven the Lord were to ask you, why should I let you in? And your answer is, I was a member of St. Martin's Lutheran Church in Winona, Minnesota. He's going to look you dead in the eye and say, you go to hell.
Whoa, that's pretty... That's
being a member
pretty direct.
Of, being a member of St. Martin's in Winona does not save you. Being a sitting at the feet of Pastor Richard Moore, who teaches Bible class, will not save you. Unless the Bible class I'm teaching is the word of Jesus. Then you're not sitting at my feet, you're sitting at Christ's.
You know, I'm struggling because I know that while everything you have said here is above reproach. I can't find a single flaw in anything you've said here. I also am aware that the evolution of American culture has moved people further and further away from what it is that you're speaking so as to make it almost unprocessable. It's just going to be so many words.
I'll tell you what people normally say. They look and they say, he's awfully arrogant.
Yeah.
Okay?
See,
now,
I describe that as confidence.
Okay. Some people call me cocky. The truth of the matter is, it's not arrogance, and it's not cockiness. It's confidence in God's word. God's word either is God's word or it's not. If it's God's word, then all of it needs to be taught, preached, proclaimed, shared, not changed, not manipulated, not watered down, not presented in a special way for special people who don't really want to hear it. It doesn't work that way. When Jesus called the Pharisees whitewashed tombs, I don't think they went back and said, oh, well, it could have been worse. He could have called us, you know, black tombs. We are called to proclaim God's word. If proclaiming the truth makes me an enemy of yours, then maybe we need to look at each other and find out whether or not you're an enemy of Christ.
Now, there is room, it seems to me, wiggle room, I'll call it, for moderation. There are those people And I'm sure you have them in your congregation there, Pastor, and the evidence of their perspectives are usually on display in a voters' meeting, for example. You know, there are some people who, as they make their case about something, doesn't necessarily have to be a biblical case here, but as debate ensues in a congregational meeting setting, you will notice that there are some people who tend to be direct.
Mm-hmm.
There are other people who tend to be
diplomatic.
Subtle. Yes. There are people who tend to be diplomatic.
I'm going to make a statement you don't believe.
Okay.
I'm capable of doing that.
No, I believe that.
Okay.
I believe that. No, I'm very impressed with your rhetorical skills. I've seen almost all of them. I know that you're capable of doing this, but the way people are wired, most of us tend to follow that wiring.
Right, way or the other.
And the people who are direct, who just quote-unquote cut to the chase, get to the point, those people do that. And then there are other people who approach various subjects in various ways. Now, my point is that when it comes to communicating these truths, provocative as some of them are, there is sometimes room for moderation, if you will. And one of the phrases that I think we sometimes use to describe that is speaking the truth in love,
mm-hmm.
which I think implies, at least to the uninitiated like myself sometimes, there is a way to soften the blow. Am I making any sense here?
Yeah, you're making perfect sense,
I'm wrong.
I would venture to say to you that when it says speaking the truth in love, it's still speaking the truth. You do not change the truth. Now, I can walk into the room and I can say, "You brood of vipers," okay, "who warned you to flee from the coming wrath," like John the Baptist did. Or I can walk into the room and I can say, "We are all sinners. And we all need to repent," basically saying the same thing. Both of those are true. Both of them were spoken in love. Speaking the truth in love does not necessarily mean softening the blow. Speaking the truth in love means looking at the situation and proclaiming the truth in such a way that the people will get it.
So it doesn't mean softening the blow.
Not necessarily. In some cases it does. But in some cases it doesn't. But in no case does it mean changing the truth. When a woman came into my office and told me that she had had a child before she was a Christian, and the child died when it was 2 years old, it had not been baptized and had absolutely no connection whatsoever to Christianity. And she said to me, "Where's Justin?" And I looked at her and she said, "I was told by another Lutheran pastor the day he died in the hospital, he looked at me and he said, 'Your son is in hell and it's your fault.'"
Now that's direct.
Mm-hmm. So, now this woman who is attending my adult confirmation class sits across from me in my office and says, "Can you tell me where Justin is?" Okay?
This is a real truth moment
Yes. Coming
up.
Okay? Now, what do you do there?
I said
simply to her, first of all, Jesus, who died on the cross for you and who has brought you now to faith, will be Justin's judge, not me. Secondly, had Justin been baptized, I could have told you at this moment, I am assured without a shadow of a doubt that he's in heaven. All I can tell you is, you and I both know he was born with original sin. Neither of us know whether God granted him faith apart from baptism or what God's judgment's going to be. But God says to us, trust me to do what is right. And if he chooses to condemn Justin, that will be right and just. And if he chooses to have, if he chose to have given Justin faith before he died, apart from our being able to baptize him, then that will be right and just. But God will decide.
And how did she respond to that?
She hugged me because I told her the truth. I said, trust Jesus to make the right decision and know that Jesus will do that and that you'll be okay with it. And she looked at me and I said, now I know at this moment you're thinking, of course this means Justin will be in heaven. And I said, don't believe for a minute I said that to you, because I didn't. What I said to you is, I cannot answer that question because God doesn't give me an answer for that question. Is it possible for him to have created faith in Justin? Yes, God can do all things. Is there anywhere in Scripture that would lead me to believe that he necessarily had done that? There is no such example in Scripture. It's not my call. It's not your call. God says he loves you and he's forgiven you for your sins. You're not to walk around feeling guilty about this. You are supposed to trust Jesus to do what is best.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk with Rick. Hi, you're on the Bible study.
Oh, good morning, gentlemen.
Good morning.
God be God, God be blessed. Men are men, just men at best. And Pastor Moore, your heart and your spirit that comes across the airway is certainly a godsend. Your confidence comes from the fact that you know you have the privilege to plant and to water, but you know exactly where the increase comes from and who's in control of that. And God bless you, sir.
Thank you.
And KFUO.
Thank you, Rick.
Yes.
And blessings to you, sir. Any comments, Pastor?
Yeah, the truth of the matter is he's right. When someone first suggested that I become a pastor, my parents' response when I told them I thought I was going to do this, okay? My father's
this is
going to
be good.
Was,
I can't wait for this.
Was hopefully he will get over this before he ruins his life. And my mother's response was, that should be very interesting. You'll have to get up and say, now remember, you're supposed to do what I say, not what I do.
Loving okay? parents are a gift from God, Pastor.
You betcha. Now, knowing who I was when this was happening, it actually makes sense. But the truth of the matter is, I know that if the ministry is mine or my responsibility, if I am truly the one who's in charge here, I don't belong here. I can't do this. The only reason I can serve the Lord is because it is the Lord doing the work. It's his ministry. I just happen to be here, speaking on his behalf, taking a position that he has given me, proclaiming the truth he has laid out. I was asked this past Sunday why I wear a collar, and I wear a collar all the time. Okay? And I explained that there is a good shepherd, the good shepherd, and that's Jesus. And someone quickly said, and you're an under-shepherd. And I said, no, I'm going to tell you how I look at it. I look at it as, what else do you know that wears a collar? And they said, well, a dog. I said, exactly. There are no under-shepherds normally with a shepherd. What there are is sheepdogs. Jesus is the good shepherd. I'm a sheepdog. Sheepdogs get to walk with the shepherd when the sheep are following. But he gets to decide where they go. He's the one who is responsible for the sheep. The sheepdog just has to run around and herd them in the direction that the Lord is guiding. Even if that requires a little barking or an occasional nip at the heels.
We're talking with Pastor Richard Moore, pastor at St. Martin Lutheran Church in Winona, Minnesota. Our Ask the Pastor program continues on the other side of this short break.
Hi, this is Dr. Bill Meyer for Focus on the Family's Weekend Magazine. Coming up this weekend, we'll take a look at dating versus just friends relationships and how to find the balance between your marriage and your kids. That's all coming up on the next Weekend Magazine.
Saturday morning at 10:04 on AM 850 KFUO.
Did you know that there are a number of resources available now from Concordia Publishing House and Lutherans for Life to help you understand stem cell research, cloning, and other complicated life issues, and how they relate to God's Word and the sanctity of life. Some are downloadable in PDF format, or you can order these resources from CPH at cph.org, or you can give them a call on their 800 toll-free number. Visit cph.org.
What do frog legs have to do with sin? The answer is next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moment host, Ian Taylor.
Researchers have been trying to find out what is causing frogs to grow extra legs, or in some cases, grow no legs at all. While frogs with extra legs or no legs have been reported for centuries, there was some question about whether the incidence was increasing. Some suggested human pollution. Others suggested an increase in ultraviolet radiation. But none of these suspected pollutants have yet been found in association with the deformations in the wild. Now, some answers are beginning to emerge. Two different research papers now point to a parasitic flatworm. The study of the deformed frogs in California showed that the ponds with the deformed frogs also had a species of snail that hosts the flatworm. A second study in the Pacific Northwest showed that the pattern of malformation in frogs there followed the pattern that is typical of parasite damage. Researchers said that the pattern rules out the suspected human pollutants called retinoids. Other researchers point out that the flatworms will probably not be the cause in every case. They still suspect human pollution, but they've not been able to prove it. We know that the real cause of these frog deformations is ultimately human pollution. Well, that pollution is called sin. It was man's sin that brought about decay and death to God's original perfect creation, because disobeying God does bring consequences. The whole creation groans under the consequences of man's sin. That's why God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to deliver us from the ultimate consequences of our sin. Someday he will return to deliver all believers and the creation from sin forever.
For a printed transcript of today's program, visit our website at creationmoments.com and join us again for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
AM 850 KFUO, faithfully proclaiming the gospel for 85 years.
God's message is proclaimed from the minute you go on the air till the minute you shut down in the evening. The saving gospel of Jesus Christ and taking it to the world is the mission of this station. And as they bring the ministry of Christ into the world, you know, each one of us is reminded that there's not a single battle that we face alone as a part of this family. KFUO unites Christians across the world, and I just think that that is so important as we look back, you know, in time. For 85 years, this ministry has carried that light to the world, and I just want to thank you and the rest of the hosts for uniting us as a faith family.
This is the Ask the Pastor Bible Study. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Richard Moore, pastor at St. Martin Lutheran Church in Winona, Minnesota, is our guest here. And we have sort of carried over our conversation with Pastor Tom Handrick in Galatians chapter 4 into this hour, focusing intentionally on the 16th verse of Galatians 4, where Paul says, "Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth?" Now, Pastor Moore has confirmed that as a pastor, as an ordained man, he is committed to truth-telling as it has been taught him through his years in the seminary and his years of study as a pastor, and that truth-telling can sometimes get you in a little bit of hot water. We have established that. My question for you, Pastor, based on the story that you told right before the break, is the woman whose two-year-old son, Justin, passed away, at the end of the day, it seems to me, was left with a mixed message. Not mixed by you, but if I understood your story correctly, she did get from another ordained man the message, "Your son is in hell, and it's your fault."
Mm-hmm.
I'm pretty sure that somewhere down the road, if it hasn't happened already, it will, that the devil will come back to her and say, have you thought about that? Have you thought about that first message? Maybe that first message, maybe that was right. And maybe,
oh, yeah.
Maybe Pastor Moore, you know.
Pastor Moore occasionally has to remind her of the truth.
Well, what does Pastor Moore, how does Pastor Moore deal with the fact that somebody gave her that first message?
I say to her, had he been baptized, I could have assured you he was in heaven. Since he wasn't baptized, it's possible that pastor's correct. But God is the one who judges that, and unless that pastor looked particularly like Jesus to you, he overstepped his bounds.
He made a mistake.
Yeah.
Well, let's just say for a moment here, for the sake of conversation, that I'm that pastor.
Mm-hmm.
That I'm the one who told her, that I'm the one who overstepped my bounds by delivering to her what was probably the worst possible take on that situation that anybody could have come up with. What would you say to me if you had a chance to say it?
Since I've had the chance to have this discussion with him.
I see.
I just asked him why he would have, what he thought was the purpose in giving, in reducing her to believe there was no hope whatsoever. And he said, well, there's nothing in Scripture that would lead someone to believe that Jesus will do anything but damn that child.
And
I said, uh-huh. And I said, but there was nothing in Scripture that would lead us to believe that Jesus would have given Paul a Road to Damascus experience to bring him to faith before it happened. We don't know what the judgment will be. We know that we, humanity, missed an opportunity to bring that child into the family of God, and that we are responsible for that missed opportunity. But it is possible for Jesus to do something about that. And whether he will or not, I don't know. But I will not tell this person that when she was a non-believer, when she herself was not saved, the decision she made as one who was in darkness means that now that she has been brought to salvation, that for eternity her child will be damned. He may be, but I can't know that because I am not the judge.
Were you able to persuade this other pastor? Or were you?
I have no idea.
Ah.
Okay, he didn't say to me, I would never say that again. He did say to me, well, I see your point. That was it.
505-780-1800-730-2727. Ron, you're on the Bible study.
Yes, I have two quick questions for him. Number one, babies that are in the womb, they haven't been born yet, so they're not born into sin. Would that same apply to them, that they would be saved or not saved? Do you follow me on that question?
Yes. Let's put it this way so no one has a question. If a mother has a miscarriage, does that child go to heaven?
Or abortion?
Well, I think there's a difference there. If a mother has a miscarriage, then before we have the opportunity to baptize the child, God has called it home to itself. I will argue with my last breath that child is in heaven. In heaven. Because God created the child, God gave it life, and God took it home before we had an opportunity to do anything God gives us the ability to do. Okay? So I would say the miscarried child is in heaven. I would say the aborted child is still a question that God will answer for himself. All indications, as with Justin, are that we would anticipate the child being damned because of the action of the parent. But God makes that decision, not us. The same Jesus who died for you will make a determination as to whether that child is saved or not. And what his decision is right and just, whether I agree with it or not.
So, Ron, did you have a second question? Hello? I guess Ron went away. All right. Goodbye, Ron. And let's take another call here and talk to Brian. Hi, Brian. You're on the Bible study.
Hi. I was talking to some people about Lutheranism, and I was talking about the importance and how repentance is held in a very high regard, and that your life is an act of repentance, your whole life. And they said, okay, well, then if I'm trying to do that and I'm living my whole life that way, they said, how do I know I'm doing it properly?
You're not.
Yeah, that's what I was thinking.
Sorry.
I didn't know what to tell them.
That's the answer. You're not. You're not doing it properly.
None of us
can do it properly. If you view that life of repentance, okay, here's the key. What comes first, repentance or forgiveness?
Forgiveness, right?
Exactly. So if your life of repentance is a thank you note to God, okay, you do the level best job you can in writing the best thank you note through your word and your actions, but that thank you note never becomes the cause of your forgiveness. It's a thank you for the forgiveness you've already received.
Okay.
So how do you know you're doing it well enough? You're not. You can't do it well enough.
Is repentance a gift or a work?
Yes.
Oh, this is going to be good.
Repentance is a gift because without the Holy Spirit creating faith in your hearts, you will not repent. Your ability to repent is a gift from God. It is a response of good work to God's gift of faith. So it is both a work and a gift. As a matter of fact, I was just reading today in Galatians, I think it was Galatians, where it says, you were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified. Both of those are past tense. Both justified and sanctified takes place in baptism. Even though we talk about participating in our sanctification, we live our sanctification, but we are sanctified by Christ.
So could you use gratitude as a synonym for repentance?
I wouldn't go that far. I use gratitude as a synonym for good works.
Okay. That helps.
Repentance is a turning away from your sin. See, the actual definition of the word repentance is to turn back or to turn direction, to change direction. Contrition is being sorry I did something wrong, but that doesn't necessarily mean I'm not going to do it again. Repentance is saying I am turning away from that which the Lord has told me not to do.
So
and
do
I'm doing that to say thank you.
So do we turn or are we turned?
Yes, that's my whole point.
Well, make it again because it's...
My point is we are turned by the Holy Spirit, but we also, as we live in that repentance, have decisions to make every day. I can be sitting at my desk right now with a cheesecake in front of me. Okay. The temple of God in which I live seems to have had a building program recently.
Oh, really?
So I should not, I'm talking about my body. So I should not be eating the cheesecake that is on my desk, supposedly, okay? To do that is to misuse the temple the Lord has given me to live in. I have to make a decision. Am I sanctified by the Holy Spirit? Yes. Do I still have to turn away from my sin? Yes. I can't say, well, I'll just wait for the Holy Spirit to make the cheesecake disappear.
Hmm.
Right?
I know how to make the cheesecake disappear.
Stop it. So do I, unfortunately.
Okay.
But you understand my point?
I do.
My point is that while we are living in this life of repentance that the Holy Spirit enables us and gives us, it still requires us to turn from our sin. We can't just say, well, I'll just keep sinning till God stops me.
Anything else, Brian? Does that work
for
you?
No, that was very helpful. Thanks.
Good. All right, good. Thank you. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like...
Can I say something about my... We didn't quite do my whole dog collar thing.
Can I do this one thing?
Sure.
Because I don't know how it happened. Ron, we didn't cut you off. I don't know what happened there, but Ron is back. So
oh, good.
I think Ron might have wanted to finish your point. Ron, go right ahead.
Right. In the Old Testament... If a baby wasn't circumcised on the eighth day, they were cut off from their people or they were lost. Now, David was adamant about seeing his child with Bathsheba that died. I was wondering, was that child circumcised or not? Or did he die before the eighth day? And if so, how could David be so adamant about seeing him again?
Oh, good questions.
I'll hang up and listen to you.
Well, right. No, hang on, because be honest, I'm not sure. As I'm thinking through my mind, I'm not sure we're told whether he made it to the eighth day. If David is adamant in Scripture that he is going to see his son again, there's two different ways that could be read. One of them is Caiaphas was adamant that Jesus should die. It didn't make what he said true in God's eyes.
Right.
Okay. Secondly, if the child was circumcised, which would be the direction that I'm leaning is probably what happened, then David could be adamant because even though the child died as a result of sin, he was in the covenant of God. The other thing that we need to say is, you know, if the child wasn't circumcised on the eighth day and lived to be 20 and then got circumcised and entered into the covenant, he would still be saved. So it wasn't if you missed the eighth day, it's impossible to enter the covenant.
Okay. I follow you there.
Okay. Though that is where God would have it happen.
So if they die before, if they die on the sixth day, what then?
Then God will judge.
Okay, I've often wondered about that.
Because I can't know the judgment of God except in what he's revealed to me. If the child is circumcised in the Old Testament or baptized in the New Testament and has not rejected the faith, that child will be in heaven. Anyone short of that, having received the gift of God in a way that we're aware of, we have to say, we'll wait and see what God says. Because we don't know if they received a gift of faith from God somehow, apart from the things we can be aware of.
2 Samuel 12 says that the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David. And it says that on the seventh day, specifically says in verse 18, on the seventh day the child died.
So the question is, nowhere in Scripture does it tell us that they circumcised him on the sixth day for fear he wasn't going to make it.
Well, it could be the seventh day of the child's
illness. I know, that's
how
it's supposed to be.
Or the seventh day of his life. I don't know.
I would leave that question in the hands of the Lord. Because had the child been circumcised, I can assure you he was in the covenant of Abraham, which is a covenant of God's grace and forgiveness. The child not being circumcised, I don't know. David being a parent would, of course, assert that I will see him.
Okay, because I wonder what kind of insight David had on that.
Well, I don't know. You know, David also was inspired to write Psalms, so he might have had direct revelation from the Lord, but he doesn't say that. And I would have to go find, I'm definitely on a limb sawing on the tree side. I would have to go find the statements of David that say, I will see this child again, and see what the context is, whether it is a message from God, or whether it is the hope of a father. If it's a message from God, then we know that God gave him direct revelation.
Well, 2 Samuel 12, after David learns the death of the child, he said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. That's the context I think we're talking about here.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Well, yeah, except I'm still in the same boat. I would have to go look at the Hebrew, and I'm not even sure in that situation, in this text, because I'm looking at 2 Samuel 12 right now also, that it's going to be clear.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Scotty, you're on the Bible study.
Okay, regards to what you were talking about, doesn't it say somewhere in the Bible, when they asked Jesus about who then can be saved? And he says, with God, everything is possible.
Right.
Yeah.
He says that everything's possible. He doesn't say everyone will be saved. That's where the universalists go amok.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so from my vantage point, I look and I say, it's possible for God to have done this. And when I get to heaven, I'll know. But leave it up to God. Don't be making statements
that
this person is condemned or this person is saved when you have nothing to base it on.
But it shows that he could save people.
Absolutely. He can do anything.
And yeah. Okay, thank you very much.
All right, can I muddy this up a little bit more?
Sure, why not?
Help me out here because I feel like I'm flirting with the ditch here and I could go in very easily. Is it correct to say that there will be a day, which is just as real as this day today, where there will be gathered before the Lord Jesus Christ just millions, I don't know, just countless number of people.
Every person ever born.
No. I'm talking about after the judgment day, the separation of the sheep and the goats.
Okay.
The goats have heard the words, "Depart from me into everlasting fire," condemnation. And the saved will hear the words, "Enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Yes?
Yes.
So that there will come a day when all of those people who are with Christ will experience that life.
Right.
Is it correct to say that all of those people who are there at some point in the future were foreknown by God at some point prior to this time, actually before the creation of the world?
Yeah.
So then, if Justin, for example, the two-year-old who passed away, was foreknown by God before the foundation of the world, then...
To be saved.
Then
he's saved.
Then he will be saved.
Yeah. But it still would require him having faith, which means God would have had to give it to him.
True. But it is not dependent on whether his mother baptized him or whether he had a chance to be catechized by Pastor Moore and confirmed or any of those things. Let me put it this way. If God foreknew before the foundation of the world that Justin was among those who would stand in glory with him at the end of the world, then there is nothing, is there, that you and I can do to nullify that by our sin or
there's
failures?
There's something Justin can do to nullify it.
Well, Justin was two.
My point is, do not make predestination some God predestined these people to salvation, therefore if they become axe murderers and reject him, it doesn't matter. The purpose of the doctrine of predestination is to comfort those who have faith, to say, you need not fear that you have sinned, because we all have. Because even before you were born, God knew you, chose you, and set everything in motion, and has brought you and brings you to his promised eternal life. The doctrine of predestination speaks only to the saved. The doctrine of predestination says nothing about the damned. The doctrine of predestination says, if you are saved, it's because God predestined you. If you are damned, congratulations, you got what you asked for.
And I'm not disagreeing with any of that.
I know,
but that's not my question.
What you're saying could be interpreted to mean that if God predestined these folks before the beginning of time, then it doesn't matter whether we have a Sunday school or we have a church or we ever preach the gospel or Jesus' words are ever said again, the words of Christ are ever shared again, because the people God predestined before the beginning of time will all be there regardless of whether his word is preached. And that is not what Scripture says.
And I agree with that.
Okay.
And I also see how somebody might...
But that's the carrying
sure.
of your question to its ultimate conclusion. So I won't let you go there.
Well, it is the carrying of my question to its ultimate conclusion if you subtract a healthy portion of Scripture that says that God works through means.
Right.
He uses people. He uses moms and dads and pastors and co-workers.
I just don't want anyone listening to our conversation to go over that edge.
I'm sensitive. I am sensitive to that ditch. That's why I said, well, I realize I'm flirting with that ditch. But let me put it this way. Is it a true statement to say that if God foreknows that he is going to take Justin to himself, and his mother fails to see to it that he gets baptized, God does not then say, oh, whoops, well, the mother didn't get the job done, so, you know, we have to make a change here. Now Justin can't come into the kingdom.
No.
That's not
true. It is a fair thing to say that those whom we have no way of knowing have been brought into the gift of God's grace through the means he has given us, we will leave to the discretion of the Lord. You're trying to say God has to make this decision if God predestined him. Fine. But that's trying to say, therefore, I can read the mind of God concerning Justin. I can't.
Oh, no, I'm not saying that.
You can't either. So we are in a position where what we need to do is, when it comes to those situations where obviously by our own fault this child was not baptized, and I will go so far as to say by the fault of the pastor who said it to her, this child wasn't baptized. She was in a hospital 2 years earlier during the birth of this child. He didn't go witness to her. He didn't follow up. She was living in his community. He was the Lutheran pastor in that community. He has a responsibility to get the gospel to her. If Justin is damned, it is as much his fault as hers. She didn't know what baptism was. He did. Why didn't he tell her? No answer?
I'm just, the magnitude of this discussion is a little overwhelming. But that's...
That is my understanding of what we're called here to do. And I believe that's what Scripture says about what we're called here to do. When people ask about, what about those who have not heard? What will God do? God's answer is, there shouldn't be any. That's why you have the church. That's why I left you here and gave you the sacraments and gave you the means of grace. Go tell, make disciples of all nations. That's why you're there. Don't blame God because people might end up damned or do end up damned having never heard of the Word of God. Tell them.
Well, we have come full circle.
And, sorry.
No, this has been very good. And I knew that you were just exactly the right guy to raise this question with because... you are, I'm not going to say cocky, but you are a confident preacher and teacher, and that we need confidence when we discuss these kinds of questions. We come full circle back to the question that the subject that we've been discussing here, the truth-telling we have been attempting to do here, it stirs the pot.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, there's somebody listening to you and me right now who is going to say, well, I really appreciate that conversation. That helped me. That illuminated some things for me. Thanks for doing that. And so there's going to be somebody else listening to us who's going to say, "Well, those jerks, those guys that think they know everything and talking and you know on behalf of God, you know, they'll just shut up." And that's the way it always goes.
That basically sounds like what happens on Sunday morning after I preach. Half of the people are going, "Yeah," and half of the people are going, "Why are we members here?"
Yeah.
You know?
Pastor Richard Moore, it's always a wonderful blessing to talk with you. Thanks for spending time with us here today.
Thanks, Chuck. You have a good day.
And you, sir. Pastor Richard Moore, pastor at St. Martin Lutheran Church in Winona, Minnesota. I'm not kidding when I say I wish we had him back. But I don't. I know the people up in Winona appreciate his presence. He used to be here in North St. Louis County, and it was always good to see his face and see his wife every once in a while. We miss him. But we always have a chance to talk here on the Bible study. Tomorrow, Pastor Roger Abatey will take us through the rest of Galatians 4.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on the Bible study. The Bible study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.